Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live for a Wednesday of great conversations. I am Cy Kellett, your host. This hour, Tim Staples is our guest, and Tim has a brand new four-disc or four-download set called The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. So this hour, we're going to talk a bit about Seventh-day Adventism in the light of the Catholic faith and what things we share with Seventh-day Adventists, what things might give us pause, and what things could maybe even alarm us. Very helpful as a way of reviewing some of what we believe as Catholics, because those things are challenging. In Seventh-day Adventism, and also getting an understanding of a church, a community, an ecclesial community of more than 20 million members. Tim Staples is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's also the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, and the forthcoming Behold the Lamb of God. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hello, Cy Kellett. What a wonderful weekend we just had.
Oh, I know. Wasn't that great?
Gosh.
And I'm starting to feel recovered. But it's, yes. Man.
The Catholic Answers Conference, man. How are we going to top that next year? Well, I don't think it's possible, but
well,
we got to
I'll tell
do
you
it.
What. We talked about the church this year, and next year is Jesus. There you go.
I think he's right. How can we not top it?
I know, right? We go right to the top. That's how you top it. Okay, so is Seventh... I guess let's start here. Is Seventh-day Adventism... Christian? Is it a semi-Christian sect? Is it just another Christian denomination? What is it?
Right. It's generally understood to be a Christian sect, one of the thousands, now tens of thousands, that have split off since the Reformation. However, there is some real question in Catholic circles, theologically speaking, because they have gotten so far afield in mm-hmm. some areas that actually, as I point out in the set there are some dioceses that do not accept their baptism as valid even, and some that do. But what's generally happening in the church is they're taken on a case-by-case situation, yeah, a case by case, because, Cy, it's incredible. They, if you read, for example, in their, and I refer to it a lot, they have their 27 essentials, yeah. What fundamental beliefs of Seventh-day Adventists, that was published in 1988, and they revised it in 2005, and they added one, they added number 11 on life in Christ, is what it's called. So now it's 28, and these are the fundamental tenets. And if you read, you know, 1, 2, 3, and 4, where they talk about the nature of God a bit, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you're reading through it, you're going, hey, okay, this is okay. It's not real concise. You know, we Catholics are spoiled. We have the Council of Florence. We have the infallible teaching of the Church. So, you know, it's not as concise as we would like as Catholics, but, you know, there's nothing real crazy on the Trinity. But then you got in number 7, which is actually on the nature of man, they go nutso here and say, well, forgive me, I shouldn't use language like that, but they go theologically astray and claim that God has a body, Cy.
Right.
A body. And if you say that about God, you're no longer talking about God, because God is, you know, by definition, absolutely simple. That's infallibly defined by the Church, for example, as far back as the Fourth Lateran Council, Vatican Council I, and so on. Because if God is not absolutely simple, he's not God, meaning there's no parts with God, there's no potency in God. I always jokingly say with young people when I'm teaching them, God can't do things like move from here to there. Why? Because he's already there. If he can move from here to there, that means there's potency in him, which means he's not pure actuality, and he's not God. And so when you posit a body that God can be here and not there, you've just lost God. And so that's a devastating error there when they claim God as a body, and they refer to texts of scripture, you know, like Exodus 32 and 33, where Moses sees God's back parts and that sort of thing, which you and I understand that this is anthropomorphic language,
yeah,
communicated great mysteries to an ancient people and such, and not just because they're ancient people, but because these are mysteries that are beyond our capacity, but we have to talk about them. And so, you know, you use language like that, anthropomorphic language. But the bottom line is the Bible makes it very clear, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 17, that in God there is not the slightest variation or even the slightest shadow due to change, right?
Yes.
There is no, actually, I got that wrong. There is no variation nor even the slightest
shadow
due to change. You got it. Thank you. All right. So that's extremely problematic when you're denying God's nature, getting it wrong. But even worse than that, and yes, there is, when it comes to understanding whether we're talking about a Christian sect or not, on baptism, Cy, I read through that all of their essential doctrines and such. There is not a single place where the form of baptism is ever taught as this is the way you baptize. It alludes to it. I think it's number 13, as I recall, or number 14 in the new version, where they allude to the fact of the form for baptism, but they never mandate it.
And
in fact, Cy, they updated their, in 2005, when they updated their 27 essentials to 28, they updated their requirements for baptism, and it devolved from 13 requirements to now just 3, and the baptismal formula is not one of them. And so the pastors are free to just make it up as they go. Baptism, they will say, is essential. But what is the form?
That's why you have a case-by-case basis, because you don't know what got said by that pastor. I see.
That's right. I mean, there are, and there's much more, folks. I have to tell you, I've known of Seventh-day Adventists for a long, long time, and I thought I knew what they taught until I really dove into this thing, and I'm going, oh, my goodness.
Well, I was impressed with how many of them there are. I didn't realize more than 20 million. That's bigger than the LDS Mormon Latter-day Saints church.
That's right. A lot of folks don't know that. They are very influential, especially here in the United States, but also in Africa. They're growing, as you mentioned, well over 20 million now, as opposed to Mormons, about 15.8 million. That just gives you a sense of things, because Mormons are a pretty powerful sect, especially in the United States, with 15.8 million. Well, these folks, well over 20.
So if I could maybe ask you about their historical moment, do they come from the same general historical moment as Mormonism? What are their roots? Where does this come from, Seventh-day Adventism?
That's a great question, and it does. It comes out of the 19th century, which was a time there was a huge apocalyptic fervor in the United States that kind of adds to, you know, in Protestantism in general, there's the history of Protestantism has been there's some dynamic dude or dudette that comes on the scene and I've got the real deal here. And,
right, right.
Oh, those Lutherans and Methodists and whoever else, you got to follow me. Well, you add to that already fervor that's kind of embedded in the nature of Protestantism. It's who's the next best thing. And people are always clamoring for something because they never really have the certainty of faith that you and I take for granted as Catholics. They don't have a magisterium. There is no infallible declaration. So there's not always that edge. Are we right? Or maybe not. And then this guy comes along saying,
who's really convincing.
That's right. Well, now add to that the apocalyptic fervor of the 19th century. And man, you have all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Well, there was a fellow by the name of William Miller and an earlier fellow named Josiah Litch, who Ellen Gould White, who would be the foundress of Seventh-day Adventists, was very much attached to. These were preachers that were firing up the countryside with this, you know, Jesus is coming. This is the generation, and you better get right. And everybody's, Jesus is coming. And Ellen White talks about hearing as a child, a teenager, hearing especially Josiah Litch, but also William Miller. And she considered Josiah Litch to be a prophet, and he had all of these dynamic messages, and Jesus is coming. And they calculated when Jesus was coming. And William Miller became kind of the intellect behind this thing.
Okay.
He was a Protestant minister who got the, you know, the real deal on the Advent. And again, you know, by this time, Ellen White's like 17 years old when William Miller declares Jesus is coming. And not only does he know the general time, he knows the year, my friend, and the day.
Wow.
In 1843, when Jesus is coming. You know, as I say in the CD set, you know, you immediately think of, wasn't there something like Mark 13:32 where Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, and yet,
until Harold Camping comes.
Yeah, oh, wait, no. He would come later, yeah.
Right, okay, so so they became convinced that this day would be the day of Christ's second.
That's right, it was October of 1843. And what's fascinating on this, and by the way, this isn't just some crazy thing that happened. This still to this day is official teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. All this stuff that was put together by William Miller, and if I could, I could do it real quick. And in the DVD or the CD set, I go into a lot of detail on this, but I'm just going to give you the general sketch here of what he came up with. Well, there's a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Beginning of verse 24, goes a few verses, where it prophesies that there would be 70 weeks of years before the coming of the Anointed One.
Okay.
And what Miller says is, well, you subtract one of those weeks of years because that year is predicted in Matthew 24:15 to be concerning the destruction of the temple in 70 AD because Jesus uses it. So you subtract that and you've got 69 weeks of years. Now, Cy, this is awesome. But you have to understand as a foundation, William Miller relied a lot on a Calvinist theologian named James Usher, a very famous, actually he was Anglican during their Calvinist period. So he was a Calvinist Anglican.
Okay.
Today sounds strange, but back then it wasn't. And he had all these predictions about, you know, for example, the creation happened in 4026 BC, not 27,
right?
Not 26, my friend. And he was famous also for claiming that this Daniel chapter 9 represented 69 weeks of years. And see, William Miller had this notion, and you have to understand, this is totally arbitrary stuff, but this is the foundation. He says, in order to understand, and still taught by the SDA's prophecy in the Bible, you have to understand that in every situation in prophetic literature where the year is mentioned, or a day, I'm sorry, a day is mentioned, a day equals a year. And you have to understand that, Cy. Now, if you call that into question, I mean, didn't St. Peter saying 2 Peter chapter 3, I think about verse 9, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Why wouldn't we say it's 1,000 years if we're going to... Oh, well, anyway.
Quiet down, Tim Staples. It's a year.
That's right. But a day equals a year. And it actually works in Daniel 9 because it is referring to weeks
of years. Yeah.
But as we're going to see, it really gets crazy elsewhere. But at any rate, so he kind of inherited that crazy idea, but he claims, okay, so the 69 days represents, if you multiply, understanding that days are years, if you multiply that out, it's, what did I say, 69 weeks of years adds up to 453, I believe, is what it adds up to, right?
Okay.
So this is it. From this reference point in Daniel 9, you got 453 years until Jesus comes. Well, okay, how do we understand then, if it's 453 years until Jesus comes, what's the reference point? Well, the reference point, Cy, is in Daniel chapter 9. It's this 483 times 7 from the declaration to rebuild the temple, which we find over in the book of Ezra, if you read through the first 7 chapters.
Wow.
It's from that, the declaration to rebuild the temple, forward That's going to be when Jesus comes, okay? Well, when was this declaration had? William Miller goes to his buddy James Usher, and James Usher says it was Artaxerxes the First who decreed this. And by the way, no, it wasn't 453. That would be 480-something, because I'm not very good in math, but the...
Well, it's very high math. I mean, I feel like wow, that's right. A lot of stuff.
But at any rate, it's that 69 times 7, and I wish I could remember the exact year, and then you subtract from it the years from the declaration of Artaxerxes that the temple is to rebuilt. You subtract the two numbers and you get 26 AD. So it works pretty good for the coming of Jesus. Now, here's the problem. Real quick, this gets fun.
Can we take a break?
And we'll
have the fun on the other side. Because I have to let my brain cool now. Tim Staples is our guest. We're talking about the great disappointment, understanding the false doctrines and failed prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. Right now, we're in the midst of trying to figure out how Seventh-day Adventists decided that Christ's second coming would be in the 1840s. We'll be back to settle that and explore more about Seventh-day Adventism in the light of Catholic belief right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Tim Staples. We're talking about Seventh-day Adventism. Tim has a brand new four CD set. We can also download it at shop.catholic.com as four MP3s, and it's on Seventh-day Adventism. I have to say, listening to you, trying to get us to 1844 for the second coming of Jesus, you get the sense of, if you don't have a church, if it's all up to you, you can really get in the weeds. Just you and the Bible, you can get pretty far out into the weeds. And that's Absolutely. Where it feels like we are a little bit. But
yes.
Okay, so help us figure out how we got to 1844.
Right. So the key is, again, that prophecy of 69 weeks of years. And I did a little scribbling here, and I was right. It's 483 years. So 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes declares the temple was to be rebuilt, and the Persian bank was open, and they gave him money to do it and all this. 483 years from that point, remember, Artaxerxes, he claimed, made the declaration in 457 BC. So 483 years minus the 457 equals 26, because there's 26 years left over. So 483 years moving forward, you subtract.
You get to 26 AD then.
You get to 26 AD. Okay. So now the problem with that is it's dead wrong. It's wrong because actually if you look at the timeline, and I go through detail on this in the CD set, in Ezra chapter 1 verses chapter 7, you have a clear timeline here, and it's actually not Artaxerxes the First that makes that declaration. I will spare you the details for lack of time, folks. It's actually Artaxerxes the Second, because Mr. Usher as well as Mr. William misinterpret the text here. It's actually Artaxerxes the Second who issues. In fact, Artaxerxes the First, his only declaration we find in the Bible is to stop the building. he orders it stopped until they do an investigation as to see whether what the heck's going on here. Why are these Jews rebuilding this? And they had to go back into the archives, and they determined, yes, Cyrus the Great, way back in, what is it, 539 BC, first issued the decree. And this is why in Isaiah 45, God calls him my anointed one, who, under the impetus of God's spirit, is the one who calls for the Jews to come back and rebuild everything. And so it's really fascinating. In Catholic scripture, especially among the fathers, it's generally understood it's Artaxerxes II, which would be closer to 400. But wait a minute, that throws everything off, because that would put the Jesus coming somewhere in the 80s, right? How can that be? Well, it's because the Protestants and Mr. Usher don't understand that prophecies are generalities. They're not exact. They're general. Now, I argue that the decree is actually the decree. And if you look at the language in Ezra chapter 1, it's Cyrus the Great in 539. You subtract, you get to about 56. And that's the general MO of prophecies.
Yeah,
they get you to the general vicinity. And this is most likely one of the reasons why in the first century BC, you had a lot of apocalyptic fervor. You had a couple of false messiahs that we know of, we know from the Bible.
Oh, because of this prophecy, people are waiting. They're this like, is this it. Is the general area this where the Messiah is supposed to come.
That's right.
And okay.
But at any rate, here's the key. So he has this year, all right, so we got the 457 BC. Okay. Enter a second really important year that, again, in fact, the Seventh-day Adventists, Ellen White, say this is the most important number in all of biblical prophecy.
Okay.
And that's a number drawn from Daniel chapter 8, which prophesies the coming of several kingdoms out of which the Messiah would come. It prophesies the coming of the various, you know, from the Assyrians to the final one would be the Romans, out of which the Messiah would come. All right, so you have these prophecies, and they're very, very specified. In fact, all scripture scholars agree as to who these kingdoms represent because it's so plainly laid out. Well, it gives this language that there is coming this time of desecration. Again, will be mentioned in chapter 9, again, the abomination of desecration, which had a precursor fulfillment in Antiochus IV before the time of Christ, and then its fuller fulfillment, which would come in Matthew chapter 24 with the destruction of the temple. Okay, well, the prophecy here in Daniel 8 talks about this destruction that would happen, and the desecration would last for 2,300 days.
Which are years, by the way.
Yes, but
every day is a year. Okay.
But now this is how James Usher, William Miller, they understood it as days. It actually doesn't even say days. It says mornings and evenings.
Okay.
Which in Jewish sort of idiomatic expression, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice make one day. So they're actually off by a count of two.
Okay.
They multiplied, or you'd actually have to divide. It's actually talking about 1,015.
Right.
Even the days they got wrong here, okay? Yeah. But the 2,300 days, and by the way, you know that as well, not just from the text that the evening morning and evening refers to the sacrifices, which would mean you're not talking about 2,300 days. You're talking about 1,100 and whatever you divide by two.
Yeah, yeah.
This is a math class today, Si.
I know, and I don't. I'm just trusting you on all of this. But
that's
but,
right.
Yeah, but basically, you cut it in half because there's two every day.
That's right.
There's the morning and the evening sacrifice.
But what is being referred to, if you count on your fingers and toes, the days, is about a little over 3 years, 3.5 years. This is why the book of Revelation will refer to the 3.5 years of the reign of Antichrist and such. 3.5 years becomes very important. And if you go to Maccabees, you get confirmed that the desecration occurred, and it gives you even the timeline over a period of about a little over 3 years. That's how long the desecration lasted until the temple would be restored and whatnot. But at any rate, so they get it all wrong. They get the 457 minus 483 wrong. They get the 2300. But now what they're claiming is it's 2300 years from the rebuilding. 2300 minus the 457. And guess what you get?
1843. Oh, 43.
43. Okay. All right. All right. And then let's put a bow on this when we come back.
So did Jesus come in 1843-84?
No, he didn't. Oh, they had to modify it to 1844.
All right. Well,
and he didn't come again.
Okay. We'll get to what actually happened in Seventh-day Adventism with Tim Staples right after this.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you have a prayer support group?
Tell us about it on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're talking about The Great Disappointment, the new download or CD set you can get from Tim Staples, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. So through a series of assumptions about Scripture and add to that some creative mathematics, the Seventh-day Adventists established that in 1843,
yes,
in October of 1843, Christ, yes, is coming. And
that's right.
What happened?
And it was the great disappointment. That's why I titled the CD set The Great Disappointment, because now, you got to understand this, folks. Get the CD set, because I go into a lot of detail here. But what about this? Why do you take the 2300, which they got wrong? It's not days, it's half of that. But why do you take the 2300 days, make them into years, and then subtract it from the 457 from 457 BC, where Artaxerxes I, which they got wrong, declared that the temple was to be rebuilt? Why? There is no reason, Cy.
Except that it's contemporary.
Yes.
It gives you a sense of now, Jesus is coming now.
It does, but if you ask him, see, there's a first principle in William Miller, he in particular, his theology that ebbs its way into SDA theology. It's an extreme form of biblicism. You know, John Calvin famously taught that the Scriptures are self-authenticating, yeah, right? Luther didn't even buy into that. He recognized that we need the church, mm-hmm, to know what the Bible is.
Luther was much more Catholic in that sense. You know, yeah. Calvin had this, you know, oh, it'll give you a warm fuzzy, you know, that sort of thing. It's self-authenticating. Well, James Usher, or not Usher, but William Miller takes that and puts it on steroids, because not only is it self-authenticating, but any biblical text can be used to confirm any other biblical text, regardless of context, Si.
Wow.
They don't have to be relating to the same things. But, well, how convenient. I mean, it's insane, but how convenient. Because if you ask him, well, why do you take the 2,300 days and subtract it from the 457 days of years from Artaxerxes' declaration? Well, we just do it. You know, there's no reason, there's no connection between the two, biblically speaking. But if you subtract 2,300 from 457, you get 1843. But here's the problem. Not only is this insane, but it didn't happen in 1843.
I had noticed that, Tim.
And
that,
yeah, Jesus didn't come. And so it was devastating. People are leaving. Well, he quickly recalculated and said, I just got a slight little error here. It's actually not 1843, it's 1844. That's when he's coming, October of 1844. Oh, okay. Well, it didn't happen again. And so they're hemorrhaging people. Well, they came up with another idea. And this is where the modern Seventh-day Adventist notion that Christ's coming was not visible. And by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses would jump on this. They would use something similar a few decades later. And remember, right, they were there as well. Or the, you know, the precursors to and the fathers of Jehovah's Witnesses were all in this same, as Mormonism, were all in this same apocalyptic sort of boiler out of which would come all this stuff.
So what they're saying is, okay, physically it didn't happen, but spiritually something, yes, that you can't see happened.
Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary, abusing the letter to the Hebrews. You know, Christ is in. When did Christ enter the sanctuary, Si? 2,000 years ago, when the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. And the inspired author of Hebrews even picks up on that point. And yet, nope, it didn't happen 2,000 years ago. Jesus didn't enter into the heavenly sanctuary until 1844. Don't you know that, Si? And that would begin. But here's another problem. The problem is they began to preach and thunder that Jesus is coming visibly in the next 40 years. This generation. Well, it gave them a lot of time, right?
Yeah, right.
And it seemed like at the time a good thing to say.
Yeah.
But 40 years goes by pretty quick, and it didn't happen again. And unfortunately, you know, it's amazing, Si, the psychology of this I find fascinating, that all of this insane stuff is going on, but you had all these dynamic preachers, and you had this one little girl who became a woman in Ellen Gould White, who I argue in my CD set, she is the reason for the success of the SDA. Because in the midst of all of this crazy stuff, it was Ellen White, this young girl who became a woman. And by the way, I mean, she wrote volume upon volume. Just her visions and prophecies are multiple volumes. She's an extraordinary woman. But she, you know, these guys would come up with these crazy ideas and such, and she would just say, thus saith God. God just confirmed that to me, that this is the word of God. And people were just flocking to the Seventh-day Adventists and following it. And that sort of fervor around the prophet, or the prophetess, but she's called the prophet Ellen White, is both the reason for the success, and I think is the reason for the enduring quality as well. Because Ellen White, now, you know, she did say some things that were crazy and this sort of thing, but she also was very, very studious. And like I said, she wrote volumes. She was very forceful. And this movement would explode as a result of her. There were other groups who split off from the Seventh Day over the failed prophecies, and they tried to maintain some semblance of the original. None of them succeeded, not even close, like the SDAs.
So what we know them for, though, is the Sabbath deal.
Yes.
They have a different view of Sabbath.
Absolutely. This is
so what's that all about?
Yeah, this is one of her real keys, hence Seventh-day Adventism. Their understanding of the Advent, as I just relayed to you, and there's much, much more about it that is unique to Seventh-day Adventists. You don't find this stuff anywhere else. Maybe, you know, some hints of likeness, like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they have a really unique view of the Advent of our Lord. Well, they also have the seventh day, which is not unique to them. There are Seventh-day Baptists. There are others who split off from the SDAs that still endure, although they are small. But Ellen White made this a cornerstone. The idea, and rooted in a very heavy anti-Catholicism, the Catholic Church, and by the way, the idea that the Sabbath is no longer binding, but we have the Lord's Day on Sunday instead of the Sabbath on Saturday, is satanic to Ellen White. This is, in fact, and even in my, they've lightened up a little bit in the modern SDAs, but they still claim that when the Antichrist comes, the ultimate decision that all Christians are going to have to make is, will you go to church on Saturday or Sunday? And your soul will be on the line. If you make the wrong choice, you're damned. Ellen White said, just in general, this is the mark of the beast.
Wow.
That if, you know.
Well, we have vigil mass. So
that's right. So we can go on Saturday. That's right. But, you know, the bottom line is it's rooted in a false understanding. And this gets Ellen White and the SDAs in trouble on more stuff like the dietary laws. It's a faulty understanding of the nature of Old Testament versus New. When Jesus says, I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, they say, huh? See? He didn't destroy the law, so we have to keep the law. Really? So are you sacrificing animals? Are you? Yeah. Well, okay. Well, he fulfilled that. Oh, so he fulfilled that part. Well, why didn't he fulfill the other part?
Right.
It's a discombobulated theology, but the bottom line is St. Paul puts this mess to rest. And by the way, when Jesus had not come to destroy, but to fulfill, he fulfilled it 2,000 years ago in his life and then death, burial, and resurrection. He fulfilled the law. We are not under the old law in any sense at all. We have a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8:4, or the law which the inspired author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, where he specifically says, if perfection came under the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek rather than the order of Aaron? Where there is a change in priesthood, there is a change of law. We have a new law, Sermon on the Mount, the new Moses, all of that they miss.
You're right.
In the Seventh-day Adventists, because they claim, oh no, the dietary laws and the Sabbath. Well, definitely St. Paul didn't get that memo, because in Colossians 2:16, he says, let no man judge you with regard to meat or drink. That's the dietary laws that the Seventh-day Adventists say we still have to keep.
Right.
Meat or drink, or whether it be the festivals, which are the yearly Sabbaths, right? The yearly holy days, atonement, Passover, etc. The festivals, the new moons, which are the monthly holy days, or the Sabbath. These are but a shadow.
Yeah.
The substance is Christ. See, St. Paul makes it very clear, and we see in the New Testament, when the Christians met, the distinct day they met, according to Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul is in Troas, they met on the first day of the week to break bread, which is a Eucharistic phrase in Luke's writing, the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 16:2, St. Paul says, on the first day of the week when you gather to take up the collections. You know that's Mass, brother. when you gather to take up the collection.
Yeah.
That is the, you know. So the bottom line, they miss it there, and they miss it as well on these dietary laws that they claim still bind us, when in fact, Jesus made it very plain, didn't he? You know, in that wonderful line, it's in both Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 15. I think it's right around Mark 7, where Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, ekkardion, out of the heart. That's what defiles a man. And that was specific to the idea of foods and such making you unclean. And I love Mark's version. Mark says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean.
Right.
And we see similar.
That's pretty clear.
Similar in Acts chapters 10 and 11 when we have the story of Peter evangelizing Cornelius, and Peter sees the vision coming down from heaven, as it were, a great sheet opens up and all manner of unclean beasts are there. And Jesus says, kill and eat. And Peter, as a good Seventh-day Adventist, says, no, Lord, I will never eat anything that's unclean. And what does Jesus say? Don't you call unclean what I have declared clean. It's amazing how plain this is. And yet, see, this is an example, Cy, of what happens when you begin with a false foundation, false first principle, and you get yourself emotionally wedded to this first principle. And so when something comes along, be it scripture or whatever, that doesn't agree, you're emotionally wedded to your first principles and your prophet and your people.
Right.
And you have to make a decision. And I encourage any Seventh-day Adventist that's listening right now, don't follow the traditions of these men or this woman.
Yeah.
But follow the Word of God, and the Word of God will lead you home to the one church established by Jesus Christ. That is the Catholic Church.
But you said at the roots of Seventh-day Adventism, there was strong anti-Catholicism.
Yes.
So is it still there? Do you still see it? Or
you
is
definitely
it just,
do, but really? it's not what it used to be. But you still have a heavy strain, depending upon what area of the country you're in. You know, some strains of the SDAs are stronger than the others. But yeah, it's rooted in, you know, the Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon. You know, Ellen White was huge on that. 666, that was Ellen White's baby. You know, that 666 represents the Pope. And of course, the SDAs have the proof of it, because if you add up the vicar of the Son of God, you know, because in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, you know how the letters have numeric value. Yeah. They didn't have numbers. We take for granted the fact that we have our Arabic numerals. They didn't have that. They used the letters of the alphabet. So you could add those letters up, and it added up to 666. Well, of course, the problem is Vicar of the Son of God is not a title of the Pope. It's not one of the titles of the Pope. But number two, if you add up Ellen Gould White, it happens to add up to 666.
Oh, come on.
Yeah, she didn't know it at the time.
That's the worst.
But it's true. But the bottom line is you had that. And the idea of the whore of Babylon, anyone who partakes of the Catholic Church, and that's what they say. See, the Sabbath stuff comes from the Catholic Church. So you poor Protestants, you don't know it, but you're still bound up by the whore of Babylon, and you need to come out of her and become a good Seventh-day Adventist.
I hate it when you point out that someone else is the Antichrist, and it turns out that you're the Antichrist.
Ruined your whole day.
I do want to get a sense from you, though, about what Seventh-day Adventists believe about Christ himself. Because, you know, like you mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a serious deficiency among the Jehovah's Witnesses about who is this person, Jesus Christ.
Yes.
I wonder if the same thing is in Seventh-day Adventism or not, but we have to take a break.
Oh, okay.
And I'll ask you that when we come back. Tim Staples is our guest. His latest work is a 4-CD set, The Great Disappointment, Understanding the False Doctrines and Failed Prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. We'll continue our conversation on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's Street Evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I've got a few things here and there that I've learned along the way. I'm always studying history, and I love studying history. So I try to bring in some of the historical perspective, especially at a time in our history when people don't know much history anymore.
Open Line with Father Mitch Pacwa, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're talking about Seventh-day Adventism with Tim Staples, who has a new four-CD set out called The Great Disappointment about Seventh-day Adventism. I have to say, I want to ask you about their understanding of the nature of Christ.
Yes.
But I do detect in you some admiration for Ellen Gould White.
Yes. You know, oddly enough, it was if you'd have asked me that years back, I would know. But it's really studying it and then seeing the volumes and volumes that this woman wrote and how she was able to pull together a people at a very chaotic time and really lasso them and form what has become one of the most successful denominations of that time. It's extraordinary. A woman, number one, at a time when women were not exactly liberated and such. And the chaotic nature of things and the difficult, you know, the arguments she has to sell are so arbitrary and weak. You and I, during the break, were going, oh my gosh. But yet she had a power about her where she was able to lead men to follow her, some of them to their deaths if necessary. Wow. She really is extraordinary.
It's a very clever thing too to say to Protestants, your problem is you're not far enough away from the Catholic Church. That's like using the Protestant kind of spirit against itself. Like we're even farther from those Catholics. I mean, she's actually right about that. I mean, she's pretty far from.
and that's the thing, is that appealed to many of the hardcore Protestants. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah.
Where did we get the Sabbath? From the Catholics.
Yeah.
Right? Of course,
right.
The Lord's Day, which actually we didn't. It is really rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it was the Catholic Church that declares it, just like the Trinity and the hypostatic union and the canon of Scripture, and we could go on.
So what do the Seventh-day Adventists believe about Christ, and how does it compare to what we believe about Christ?
Right. Now, that is another point where I learned something. Similar to what I found in reading the chapters about the Trinity, you find, okay, not good, but, I mean, not great, but good, okay, you're okay, and then boom, when you get to number seven, you have a similar thing with Christ. He's God, excellent. He's man, excellent.
Mm-hmm.
And you get some language where it's actually, hey, two natures, excellent,
wow.
Two natures, one God. However, there is a serious error when it comes to the person in relation to the natures. And what the SDAs get wrong is they claim that the person of Christ is ultimately a divine-human mishmash. If you ask the Seventh-day Adventist, was the Logos, or the person of Christ, the person of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the same before and after the incarnation? Oh, no. There was a pre-incarnate form of the Logos and then a post-incarnation.
So a changing God.
And that's the problem. Because they didn't keep the distinction, and this is a fine point of theology, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it shows you how important the magisterium is.
Right.
You have to maintain the distinction between the human and divine natures. They are not commingled. They are distinct, but joined in the one divine person. And what ends up happening is therefore, the person doesn't change. You can't have, folks, this is Christology 101, you can't have a divine person changing. So even in the incarnation, when the Word was made flesh, there was no change to the Word. Mm-hmm. There was only change to the flesh. That is the human nature. because the human nature gets a new subject, the subject being the divine person, the human nature receives infinite dignity. This is why we can worship the man Jesus Christ. Why? Because the subject of the man is a divine person. However, the only thing that changes in the incarnation is human nature. Obviously not the divine nature and not the divine person. So if you argue that there's this human-divine mishmash so that there's a change, well, the person used to not be God or not be man, and now he's man. And you can sort of see how that kind of seems to logically follow. If the second person wasn't man before and now he is, well, there was change, right? Say the SDAs. Wrong. Right? Yeah, The reason why you're wrong is we have to understand first principles. Malachi 3:6, right? I am the Lord, I change not. And we already mentioned James 1:17. God cannot change, not even in the slightest. And so when we talk about the incarnation, in fact, in my book, Behold Your Mother, I get into some detail on this as well as I do in The Great Disappointment. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about how that in the incarnation, there is a sense, right, in which the incarnation occurs in the divine person, inasmuch as the human nature assumes a divine person. We say that that happened in the person of Christ. However, there's another sense in which we say the incarnation did not happen in the person. Why? Because any sense of change has to happen outside of the divine person.
Right.
So there is a sense in which the incarnation happens in the person, but only in as much as the human nature acquires a divine subject. So in that sense, the incarnation happened in the divine person. But in as much as there's change, that happens outside. And guess what? You know what we retreat to at that point? It's a mystery, folks. But it's not, there's no irrationality here. It's not contrary to reason, because we can talk about different modes of being, even within a human person.
Sure.
You know, there are different modes of being. So it's not irrational, but it certainly is super irrational. It's beyond what we can fully grasp.
But this gives you something, and I really get this from this study of Seventh-day Adventism, this idea of the value of the magisterium is that when these distinctions are made over the years, the magisterium is there to say yes to this distinction, no to that one, and it provides clarity. And you don't have from the Catholic Church segments that break off and say, well, like the... You know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Well, Jesus isn't really God.
Yes.
And you don't have others saying, well, the natures are blended in the way that that these things are possible, because there's already been a break away from the magisterium, and that's when things like the LDS Church and Seventh-day Adventism become possible.
Absolutely. You know what I got, Cy, again, and I've been doing this 25 years professionally as an apologist, and you relearn it over and over, the importance of the magisterium. Because, guys, the Bible is not a self-help book. You don't just pick up your Bible and read, and, oh, the hypostatic union. Of course that means that in the incarnation it happened in the person, if you're considering the divine subject of the human nature. But if you're considering change, it's outside of the person. Of course.
Yeah, right.
I mean, these things are, you know, over centuries. It took us 650 years to hammer out the Trinity, in fact, we would have more work to do on the Trinity, but on the hypostatic union. I mean, this really brought home for me the importance of the magisterium, number one. And number two, when you get this CD set, you're going to learn a lot more about your own Catholic theology than you are about Seventh-day Adventist theology, and you're going to see why it matters.
Tim Staples has been our guest. Hey, if you are a Seventh-day Adventist or have one who is reasonably open-minded, maybe get this and listen to it yourself or them. It's worth listening to, and it will help you understand why Seventh-day Adventism as good as many good things have come from it, it in your own life needs to yield to the Catholic faith in order for you to experience the joy of the fullness of truth. The great disappointment, understanding the false doctrines and failed prophecies of Seventh-day Adventism. That's by our guest, Tim Staples. Tim, thank you very much.
Great to be with you, my brother.
And 2 hours of open forum tomorrow. So maybe if you've got a question, if we drove you crazy as a Seventh-day Adventist, call tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.